Good afternoon, everyone. Hope you enjoyed your break. By the level of sound before the break and after the break, I think most of you have a little higher blood sugar than you did before the break. And I was working on editing the last video, the last session. I needed just a little help, and I've got that burning now to be posted tonight. I had a brain cramp while I was speaking. Ramath Gilead was both a city of refuge and a priestly city. That's why it was so significant. And as I was speaking, I was thinking, is it both? I couldn't remember. So I just wanted to clarify it is both. And that's why it was significant. Turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 5. We're continuing our study. And we'll be looking at two more tactics of the enemy to try to stop the work of God. In chapter 5, we're introduced to two prophets. In verse 1, Haggai and Zechariah, it says, they prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now, these two prophets are interesting. Haggai would be older than Zechariah. Zechariah was a younger man, and Haggai comes on the scene at the end of August, 520 BC, and he starts preaching to confront the people. We're going to look at Haggai chapter 1 in just a moment, in his first message. And then just 3 weeks later, the people, they've repented, and they start building on the temple again. Keep in mind, there's been about a 15, 16 year gap where nothing has happened on the temple. Then Zechariah, his first message is in October of that same year. Haggai preaches four messages. He starts the end of August. He's done by December, and we never hear from him again. But those four messages were powerful in motivating the Jews to finish the work. And Zechariah continues on after that in exciting the people for what their future is. We have those wonderful prophecies and visions recorded in the book of Zechariah. So turn with me to the book of Haggai towards the end of the Old Testament. And we want to look at the third tactic that the enemy was using to keep the work of God from progressing. And that is the tactic of comfort and also really greed. And it really led to a spiritual complacency among the Lord's people. And the same thing happens today in the church age. When we get comfortable, we become complacent. And if we're complacent long enough, we'll become carnal. We'll start compromising the truth. There's really no position allows us to stay status quo in the spiritual life. We're either progressing towards Christ, doing his will, walking with him, or we're backsliding. You'll never find the word backslidden in scripture. It's always backsliding. It's an active decision not to follow the Lord and do his will. And so a good question for us as we think about Haggai chapter 1 is, am I progressing towards the Lord? Am I progressing in Christ likeness? Am I progressing in devotion and love and affection for the Lord? And if not, it's time for us to listen to this message that Haggai gives in chapter 1, his first message. August 29th, 520 BC. By the way, some people call his name Haggai, I think either is fine. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's Kagahi, and I like either Haggai or Haggai better than that. So you choose whichever one you want. I'm going to go with Haggai today. So in the second year of King Darius, so this is Darius the Great, the Persian king, 520 BC, the sixth month, so it's in August, on the first day of the month, August 29th. So we actually have the exact time this message was delivered. The word of Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, again, Zerubbabel is the governor. He's the grandson of Jehoiachin, and Joshua is the high priest. Verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So Haggai is addressing Israel, the Jews that have returned. They have become complacent in building the temple. God stirred up Cyrus. There was a revival, brought tens of thousands of Jews out of Babylon back to Jerusalem for the sole purpose of erecting a testimony of Jehovah God. God wanted his name represented in Jerusalem, and it would be a beacon of light, a testimony of the true God throughout the world. And the Jews didn't think that was important. Now is not the time to build the temple. And oftentimes in the church age, we can say, well, now is not the time to build the kingdom of God. Now is not the time to share a gospel tract, to tell someone about the Lord Jesus, to live Christ before them. And we get so wrapped up in our own little lives and what we're doing, we just become comfortable and complacent. So the message that Haggai gives to Israel in 520 BC is very pertinent to us today. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. The materials that should have been used to build the temple, the cedar, wood, and so forth, was used to build houses for the returning Jews. So they lived in nice houses, and they were comfortable, and yet every day they looked upon the ruined testimony of the Lord, the destruction of the temple, and they became complacent about it. It didn't bother them anymore. When they first came, they saw it and they were motivated to give. It broke their hearts. But in time, they became comfortable and complacent. So Haggai says, consider your ways. That's going to be a phrase in this first message. And so he brings them to recognize that things aren't so good when you live the comfortable, complacent life. He says, you have so much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs in his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on land and on the mountain and on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth of men and livestock, on all the labor of your hands. So Haggai was telling them, you know, things aren't so good when you live the compromised, complacent life. They sought comfort and they were working along, trying to just enjoy a comfortable life, but things really weren't so good for them. They labored. They didn't have enough to eat. They didn't have enough to drink. They didn't have enough clothing to keep warm. And they worked and worked, and yet they could never quite make it. They were in survival mode and didn't even know it. I think many Christians today are in survival mode and they don't even know it. We need a wake-up call. We need to be revived. They were living outside the will of God. God wanted them to build the temple. That's why he brought them back, and they weren't doing it. And God's favor wasn't upon him. God says, you worked. And you're trying to get ahead, and all I did was go, and there it went. God's in control of everything. It doesn't matter how hard we labor, what objectives we want to accomplish, are what we anticipate being the good life, if we're not walking with the Lord in his will, it's not going to amount to anything. We're only on planet Earth for one reason, and that is to bring God glory, or as Paul says in Ephesians 1, for the praise of his glory. And if we're in disobedience, it's an easy thing for God just to push away everything that we're seeking in this life that's going to burn up anyway. It has no eternal value. So Haggai begins his message with a really strong rebuke. He's trying to awaken a people that are asleep. They're comfortable. They're complacent. Charles Finney writes, "Revival is a renewed conviction of sin and repentance, followed by an intense desire to live in obedience to God. It is giving up one's will to God in deep humility." And we're going to see that's the effect of Haggai's message on the nation of Israel. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. I think this is one of the biggest problems within the church today, is we don't fear the Lord. We don't have the reverence for him that we should. You might recall that when Jeremiah was speaking to the southern kingdom before they were taken to Babylon, before they were exiled, that was one of the things that he told the nation of Israel. He says, you've forgotten the Lord. You don't revere the Lord anymore. You don't fear him. And a lack of fear for the Lord, a lack of understanding of his holiness, his awesomeness, who he is overall, the creator of all, the sustainer of all. When we lose perspective of who God is, we start down this slippery slope of complacency. And now the fear of God, the fear of his presence was among the people. Haggai had awakened them to who their God was. Steve Olford writes, "Revival is the manifestation of the glory, power, blessing of the Son of God above his people. Revival is ultimately Christ himself seen, felt, heard, living, active, moving in and through his body on earth. Revival is not some emotional or worked up excitement. It is rather an invasion from heaven, which brings to man a conscious awareness of God." We live in wicked days. And if there was ever a time that the church needed to be awakened and walking with a holy God and breathing sweet communion with him hour by hour, day by day, it's today. We have no strength but in him. And if we're outside of his will, we're going to be in survival mode just like the Jews were. But God is beckoning us to come alongside, to walk with him. The Lord Jesus, we're yoked with him. He'll carry the load, but he doesn't force us to walk along with him. If we drag behind or push ahead, we create work for ourselves and not for him. Then Haggai, the messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people saying, "I am with you, says the Lord." In that comforting words, they responded. They feared the Lord. They wanted to obey. And the Lord says, "I'm with you. Go, go, go. I'm with you." That's not in the text, but that's kind of the idea. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So Haggai comes August 29th, delivers this message. September 21st, everybody's excited to do the will of God, and they're all working together now to build the temple. They're in unity. They're working together. They're in fear of the Lord. They want to obey the Lord. They want to walk in his will. And so the third tactic that we're thinking about today that often sidelines the work of the Lord is complacency. It's living a comfortable life, a greedy life, and it leads to complacency, spiritual complacency. Often, and I'm sure this is the same in Canada, it certainly is in the States, the idea of the capitalistic society is you work hard, you get ahead. Well, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 that we're to work to satisfy our needs, and if we have extra, we're to labor with our hands to give to those in need. And so often we work to lavish ourselves with all the things that just rob our affections from the Lord. They strangle the life out of us. And so expending our lives to have more is usually not a spiritually helpful thing to do. Now back to the book of Ezra, and we're picking up in verse 2. So it says that Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. I love that. Haggai, Zechariah, probably some others, not only were they preaching to be revived and serve the Lord, they were right there laboring along with the people as well, helping them. Well, whenever the work of God starts to go forward, you can expect the fourth tactic, which is accusations. I started talking about that in the last session. I've really got ahead of myself, but here we have Tatnai, and he has a whole bunch of companions with him, and they see the work progressing and all the excitement, and so they're starting to accuse him of wrongdoing. Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish the wall? The Jews haven't done anything for 15, 16 years. Why all of a sudden are they building the temple? Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then written answer was returned concerning the matter. So they're accusing them of wrongdoing. Who told you to build this temple? You don't have authority to do this. I'm going to get all your names. We're going to report you. Now, that's a tactic of the enemy. Try to intimidate you into not going on. And they told the truth. They said that Cyrus had given a decree to keep on building. They told the truth. They kept working. They didn't stop. Oftentimes the enemy, if he can get us defending ourselves, he has been successful, because we have to stop working to defend ourselves. This is a great example in the book of Nehemiah as well. How many times did the opposition try to get Nehemiah from the work, to isolate him and later to kill him? So this is a common tactic the enemy will do. He'll try to accuse us in order to get us defending ourselves so that the work stops. There's a pause in the work. If you've been wrongly accused of something, just keep on working. The Lord is able to defend you. Let others defend you. You take care of your character. The Lord will take care of your reputation. Lord Jesus shows us a couple things in Luke 22 when he was arrested in the garden. He does reason with those arresting them. Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was with you daily. Why do you come out at night with swords and clubs to arrest me? But then he says, but this is your hour. In other words, it didn't make sense, but they were afraid of his accusers were afraid of the people. And then in John 18, 23, when he's having his religious trial, one of the soldiers hits the Lord in the face. A Jewish officer struck the Lord, and the Lord says, is it right to punish someone before they've been condemned? And the answer is, no, that is not right. That's not justice. And so the Lord did reason, but he never went to the point of defending himself. So let's be careful that we don't fall prey to the enemy's tactics. People are going, if you're doing anything for the Lord, you're going to be accused of wrongdoing. Just accept that. Sometimes it comes from believers. That's very sad. Sometimes it comes from non-believers. But if you know what you're doing is what the Lord wants you to do, just keep on working. Don't get distracted by the busy work of the enemy. Well, Tatnai, he does write Darius. And he gets a whole bunch of people, verse 6, to sign this letter with them. They write, to Darius the king, all peace, let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timber is being laid in the walls. And this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we ask those elders and spoke thus to them, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? We also asked them their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. That would be Solomon. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to the one named Sheshbara, I'm having trouble with my pagan names here, Sheshbazzar, probably Zerubbabel, whom he had made governor, and he said to him, take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. Then this same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it became being under construction and it is not finished. Now, therefore, it seems good to the king. Let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build the house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning the matter. Notice that the Jews, when accused of wrongdoing, kept working and they just told the truth. There's a lot of information here that Tatnai informs Darius of, the history of things, including their past rebellion against God and why God punished them and allowed them to be taken to Babylon, and then also Cyrus commanding the temple to be rebuilt. The treasure houses in Babylon is not only where they kept treasure, but it was also the important court documents, the historical documents. And so Tatnai is asking Darius to look through the treasure houses and see if this claim is correct. Did Cyrus make such a decree? That brings us to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is a exciting chapter. Then King Darius issued a decree and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. So a search is made and they find in one of the treasuries in the province of Media a scroll. And on the scroll they find out in verse 3, in the first year King Cyrus, that he did issue a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be built or rebuilt. That's the first thing. The place where they offer sacrifices, and let the foundation of it be firmly laid, and its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each of its place, and deposit them in the house of God. So a search was made in the treasuries of Babylon. One in Media did have a scroll containing the command of King Cyrus, Emperor Cyrus, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Not only to rebuild it, but recording the plans of the temple to be rebuilt. And not only the plans, but also saying that the money to be used to build the temple will come out of the king's treasury. The opposition sends this letter to Darius, thinking the Jews made this whole thing up. And so Darius makes an examination of the matter and finds what the Jews were saying was true. So King Darius writes Tatnai a letter. I just love this. What is the message from Emperor or King Darius to Tatnai? Verse 7, let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Let the work alone. Let the temple be rebuilt. Verse 8, let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. Not only are you to let the work proceed, Tatnai, you're going to use tax dollars to pay for it. That's not all. Verse 9, and whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven. Not only is the work to progress building the temple, not only is it going to be done with tax money at the king's expense, Tatnai was also supposed to supply the Jews whatever they needed to continue their daily sacrifices. But that's not all. Verse 11, excuse me. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let timbers be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a rubbish heap, refuse heap, because of this. So, anybody that was opposing the king's edict on this matter, their house was to be bulldozed down and they were to take the debris, make scaffolding and hang the person on it. A little extra incentive by the king to make sure that his edict was being followed. So it carried the death penalty for anybody that would try to undermine this edict. But that's not all. Verse 12. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house. And so the Darius is saying, and let their God, the Jewish God, protect them and destroy any people, any army, any opposition that tries to prevent the building of the temple. Is the Lord good or what? And so just as God worked in the heart of Cyrus to make sure that the temple was erected again, that a good testimony of himself among his people in Jerusalem, now God is working in the heart of Darius to do the same. Can you imagine this letter, this imperial decree, once it got back to Jerusalem and Tatnai pulls the scroll open to see what Dries has to say, thinking that he's going to side with him and stop the whole work. Instead of siding with Dries, is all for the Jews, all for the building of the temple at taxpayers' money. Let no one stand in the way. Well, Tatnai does what any good politician does when he's beat. He jumps on the other side. And so we find out that this letter is read to Tatnai and his companions. And what do? They diligently did according to what the King Dries had sent. In other words, they immediately followed the king's decree. So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophecy of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of God and of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Again, that's kind of a big summary of all the different things that God was accomplishing in Jerusalem, including the temple and the building of the wall. Now, the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So that would be 515 BC. So they started working in 520 BC. It was finished in 515 BC. And all, it only took about 6 years to build the temple, but they had about a 15 to 16 year halt in the construction. Then the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And so they're giving the sacrifices to the Lord in verse 17. The priests in their divisions are assigned to serve the Lord in the house, as it's written in the book of Moses, verse 18. Now God's word matters. For years, they lived in complacency outside the will of God, and God wasn't blessing them. But now God's word matters. They are in reverence to the Lord. They want to please the Lord. So they keep the Passover, verse 19. The priests and Levites purified themselves, and all them that were ritually clean participated in the Passover. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of captivity, for the brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together, mark this, with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And this is the nature of revival. When God's people are revived and they're in this powerful relationship with God, walking with him, they reverence him, they're want to obey him, they have joy, they're in unity, following the Lord, God's infusing them with power, that testimony just bubbles over it and it spreads the entire community. And so revival reaches the lost. There's so many great stories of revivals through the church age. In the Irish revival of 1859, people became so weak that they could not get back to their homes. Men and women would fall by the wayside and would be found hours later pleading with God to save their souls. They felt that they were slipping into hell and that nothing else in life mattered but to get right with God. To them, eternity meant everything. Nothing else was of any consequence. They felt that if God did not have mercy on them and save them, they were doomed for all time to come. These Jews were an incredible testimony of Jehovah God. And so all those, it says in verse 21, then the children of Israel who had returned from captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And so their testimony reached out. Now there's an accurate testimony of Jehovah God in Jerusalem. And it's a beacon of light to the lost and to those to call them out of filth and together to the true, one true God and receive his favor. In verse 22, they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria towards them to strengthen their hand in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. One of the really bright spots in the nation of Israel's history. A great revival, a great work was accomplished. It was a call for all those who wanted to come and experience Jehovah God. And many left the depravity, left the filth, and they came and joined the feasting, kept the Passover, and they all met with great joy. Obviously, in the church age, we're not going to have sacrifices, and we don't keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and so forth. But what would happen if believers were so excited about the Lord, joyful, obeying the Lord, caught up in reverence to the Lord, walking with him, being infused with his power, and displaying the character and light of Christ in everything they did? It would be a beacon of light to the lost too. It would captivate them, and they would wonder, what are these people about? The revived life of the believer spills over and has an effect on the unregenerate. Father, we would just ask that each of us would examine our lives. If we're living a complacent life, a comfortable life, and just living day by day, just trying to make ends meet, just trying to survive, we pray that you would convict us of that. And that we would seek you, we would not seek our own things, be greedy in what we're pursuing, wanting to live the pampered life, but a life that is consecrated to you. We pray, Father, that you would speak to each of us. If there's something keeping us from experiencing the life of Christ as we're intended to, please show it to us, Lord. We want to be revived. We want our local assemblies to be revived. We want to have the power of God, the light of God shining out from us. We pray, Father, that each local assembly that's represented today in our gatherings would be beacons of light as people being aroused by your spirit in joy, fervor, fervency for your word and for the honor of your name would live a life above what is expected or average, above the typical compromised life that so many are living, but a life that is worth having the notice of the unsaved. Father, the world desperately needs to see the Lord Jesus. I pray that we might be that light that draws into yourself. And we ask this in the name, that lovely name above all names, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.